And turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to read again from verse 25 to verse 34, same portion of scripture we read the last time we were together. And we're going to be focusing on the last four verses. Hear now the word of God. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Let's pray. Father, once again we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word, to the end, Father, that you would be glorified, that the name of Jesus would be exalted, that your church would be built up and edified, and that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. A number of years ago, there was a book written by a woman by the name of Margaret Jensen, no relation. And it was entitled, But First We Have Coffee. Mrs. Jensen grew up in a very typical Norwegian household, and one of her recollections was that before anything else, when guests came to her home, her parents would say, First We Have Coffee. Coming from a Norwegian home myself, I can testify that this is true. And in the typical Norwegian home, the coffee pot is always ready for guests. And before anything else, whatever business has to be discussed or whatever socializing was to take place, I can remember almost all of my relatives, all of my aunts and uncles, but, well, let's have a cup of coffee. It was considered the polite thing to do, and before anything else, you had to do that. It was the priority in their home. You know, if you're going to have a house built, there's a priority. And the first priority in having a house built is to have plans. You know, you can't even project building cost or set up a schedule or have any idea of what you're doing because you don't even know what the house is going to look like if you don't have plans. What material is needed? How large is it going to be? You know, imagine hiring a man to build your house with no plans. And he comes over and you say, what's it going to look like? He says, I don't know. He says, we're just going to start cutting and hammering. Let's see what happens. Or how about going to a doctor's office? You come in, you sit down, and you sit in front of him, and before he asks you any questions, he says, here, I want you to take these pills. And you say, well, what for? He says, well, they'll probably help. They're good pills. You see, before any plan of action, we want a diagnosis of the problem. You know, there are certain things that must precede our taking action. We have a name for them. We call them prerequisites. You know, this is nothing new. If you want to take Spanish 102, you must first take Spanish 101. If you're going to plan on taking calculus, you have to take algebra. It's a question of ordering your priorities, and you could say it's putting first things first. Let me get really basic with this for a minute. If you're going to come to my house and you're going to enter through the front door, would you please turn the knob and open the door before you come in? It's much easier that way. In the text for this morning, that's precisely the point that Jesus is making with his disciples. Jesus says, if you want to have all the basic necessities of life, food, water, clothes, then don't seek them first. That's not the priority. And in fact, if you put them first, you will have trouble in this life. You will have anxiety, and you will begin to worry about them. And Jesus says, you don't have to live like that. That is living, as we've seen in the past messages, with little faith. But Jesus says you can have a growing faith. You can have a growing faith if you put off your wrong thinking, if you put your priorities in order, and then if you take life one day at a time. That's the outline for the message this morning. You know, over the last few weeks, we've been studying the topic of fear, worry, and anxiety. And we've seen that Christians should not live with fear. A couple of weeks ago, we examined anxiety about the necessities of life, the very portion of Scripture we reread this morning. And Jesus demonstrated very clearly that anxiety and worry about these things, the necessities of life, is actually an exercise in futility. For who can even add an extra second to their life by worrying about it? And in fact, doctors actually tell us that worry will actually take years off your life. Not only that, it's foolishness, Jesus says. He said, if your heavenly Father feeds the birds, clothes the grass of the field with like the lilies, then what are you worried about? You see, if you are a Christian, and you have anxiety and you spend your time worrying about these necessities of life, Jesus says, O men of little faith. The thrust of his words are this. If you are a Christian and you have fear, anxiety, and you worry over these things, he looks at you. The one who gave himself, the one who died for you, says, you don't trust me. Now, those are some strong words. But you know, he doesn't even stop there. Look at verse 31, and this is where we pick up our text. He says, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? Do not be anxious then. This is the second time in this short passage that Jesus uses this exact phrase. Now, we know that Jesus, as the master teacher, uses repetition well, but this is not merely repetition for the sake of emphasizing something. Because in this verse, in verse 31, he is concluding or summing up his thoughts from the previous verses, the ones we looked at 2 weeks ago, but he is also making a transition into his next point. And so what he says is, based on everything I've said so far in this sermon, do not be anxious. Anxiety is needless, it's senseless, it's useless, and of course it is faithless to be worried over these things. So he says, stop. Stop worrying. Now, I can't emphasize the importance of that point. You say, well, you know, that's very simplistic. Jesus says, stop. Just stop worrying. But you know what's so important about that? Because Jesus puts it in the form of a command to stop, that means you can. There is something that you can do about your little faith. You know, it's very, very unfortunate. Many Christians use little faith as an excuse. I've heard many Christians over the years say things like this. you know, I can't accomplish much for Christ because I simply don't have the faith. Or I wish I had more faith, or I only have a little faith. Maybe you're saying, but I've never said that, Pastor. I haven't, and I don't even hear people in this church talking that way. Okay, but do you live that way? Because that's what Jesus is talking about here. If you worry about your food, what shall I eat, what shall I drink? If you worry about your temporal needs, what shall I wear, where shall I live? What will happen to me if I lose my job? What will happen to me if the price of gas continues to rise? What if I can't afford to drive my car to work anymore? What will happen if the stock market crashes and my 401k or my 403b all of a sudden doesn't carry the same value anymore? What will happen to all my investments and all my money? And if you have anxiety over these and similar matters, then you are living with little faith. And Jesus says, stop thinking that way. Stop living that way. And then besides all of the reasons we looked at last week, he offers another reason not to think this way. And he says, because if you do, you're thinking like a pagan. Look at verse 32. For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. You see, if your thoughts are centered on getting these things, you are living and thinking like a Gentile. Because he says, these are the things that Gentiles eagerly seek after. Now, maybe we need to just stop for a minute and say, remind us, who are the Gentiles? Well, remember in the Old Testament, you know, the world was divided into two categories of people. That's simple. There were the Jews, the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, those who were in covenant with him, and then there were those who were not in covenant with him, and they were Gentiles. Very simple. Jew or Gentile. And to be in covenant with God, to be a Jew, meant to have a relationship with him. It meant to be governed by his laws, to be led and directed, and probably most importantly, to be loved by him in a very special way. But Gentiles were excluded from the covenant. And because of that, they had no understanding of God because they did not know God. And I don't mean know about him, because certainly the Gentiles knew that there was a God of Israel. But they didn't know God. And you know what? That is really brought to bear or demonstrated when the Philistines defeated Israel and captured the Ark of the Covenant. You remember the story? They defeated Israel, and they knew that the Ark was considered to be the dwelling place of God. So they figured, well, wait a minute. If this God has helped Israel do all the magnificent things that they knew about, and believe me, the Israelites knew about the crossing of the Red Sea. They knew all about the Israelites and all the manifold things that God did for them. We find even secular history bearing it out that the people on that in the land of Canaan were fearful because they knew that Israel had a strong God. And so when Israel is disobedient and God gives them up to their enemies, they say, hey, let's take the ark. If it blessed Israel, it would bless us. That's the way they thought. But we found out that that's not exactly true. Remember every day their idol Dagon, flat on his face, then he had his nose and his ears cut off. And then the Philistines were smitten with some very, very painful things to the point that they said, get this thing out of here. You see, they didn't understand God. They thought merely by taking the ark and bringing it into me that they would have blessing of God. They didn't understand God. Their theology, their philosophy of life, their lifestyle was 180 degrees in opposition to what God taught. And so therefore God continually told his people, stay away from those people, don't intermarry with them, come out from among them, be separate from among them, so that you are not contaminated by their lifestyle and by their worldview. Many of the ceremonial laws of Israel demonstrated the importance of not mixing with those outside the covenant. Gentiles were excluded from the daily life of the Jews. They were considered to be unclean, and if they did convert to Judaism, not only did they have to undergo circumcision and all, but they had to be ceremonially cleansed in a baptism, which is a whole other message we could really get into. Now, I hope you're getting to the point that to devout Jews, Gentiles were a very offense. If they walked into the land of the Gentiles when they came back into the nation of Israel, as they stopped on the border, they would shake the very dust off their feet because they didn't want to pollute the land with the dust of the Philistines or the Canaanites. And so religious Jews would not even sit down at a table and eat with Gentiles. So imagine how Jesus was received with his teaching when he compares those who are listening to him and listening to him, and he says, you're thinking like Gentiles. It was not popular. But he makes his point. And he points out two ways in which they resemble the Gentiles. Seeking the here and now is pagan Gentile thought. You see, the message of Christianity is a rather unique one. The concept of a benevolent God who is active in the daily affairs of his people is not found in pagan philosophy. I've mentioned this before, but when Mr. Wheeler was here just a few weeks ago, he mentioned that that's definitely the thinking of Islam. Allah is way out there. He's transcendent. No, there's no thought of him coming in. That's why it had such a problem with Jesus. That he can't possibly be the Son of God, because Allah would never do that. Allah would never come down. And that's typical throughout all of pagan literature. What we see in pagan literature are a hapless people trying to appease arbitrary and capricious deities by sacrificing sometimes even their children, hoping that somehow they're going to appease these angry gods and incur their favor. And in fact, if you read Greek mythology or Roman mythology, you'll find out that quite frequently deities were nuisances who would interfere with daily life, but in most cases didn't help. Read the Odyssey. Read the Aeneid. Read the Iliad. That's going to give you a good idea of how they viewed their gods. Gods were getting involved in disputes with one another and entering into pacts with mortals against other mortals and against other gods. And so in pagan thought, obtaining the necessities of life is merely the product of the effort put into getting them and the sole factor of how hard I work. Not because some God is being so loving and giving them to you. That was the last thing that they thought. And so therefore, in pagan thought, if I want to provide for my family and have the things I need, I seek after them. They become the priority of my life. And notice what Jesus says. They eagerly seek after these things. Now, let me say this about the Gentiles in this. They're being consistent with their worldview. Let me ask you something. Is this not the philosophy of our society today? Man is the master of his own destiny? Is that not what is taught on most college campuses? If you work hard, you will have everything you want and need. It's the American dream. And in some sectors, you're entitled to it. And if I can't work hard enough for it, then somebody needs to give it to me because it's mine by right. And Jesus says that that is the philosophy of the Gentiles, and if you are thinking anything along those lines, you are thinking like a pagan. And he says that the reason that it is pagan thinking, because it is to live as though you do not have a Heavenly Father who knows our needs. You see, that's the difference. Let's go back a little bit earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when Jesus taught us to pray? It's right in Matthew 6. It's not that far back. When he's giving instructions on praying, in Matthew 6, verse 7, he says this, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." You see, when we pray, our prayers are addressed to our Heavenly Father, who knows our needs even before we do. And therefore, we pray differently than the Gentiles do. You see, they have no idea whether their, quote, God, unquote, is listening or even cares about their request. They're hoping that their God has not entered into some sort of an agreement with their enemy and is working against them, which is a very good possibility. Or maybe he's just distracted. And remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? How he taunted the prophets of Baal? Maybe you need to scream a little bit louder. Maybe your God's in the bathroom and he's busy and he can't hear you. But that's not the God of the Bible. And so therefore we pray differently. Our Heavenly Father knows our needs in advance. And not only does He hear our prayers, but He delights in our prayers. And so we pray differently than the Gentiles pray. Markedly different. But it's not just that we pray differently. We need to live differently. Remember, as we had studied several times now the Lord's Prayer, we realize that, yes, we need to pray differently. Yes, we need to pray the prayer of faith. But then when we come out of our prayer closets, we need to get up off our knees and then live consistent with our prayers. And so we live differently than the Gentiles because we have a Heavenly Father who is intimately involved in every affair of our life, and He knows what we need. Now, that has some ramifications. That means that if we don't live differently, then we're in sin. You see, when we engage in behavior that is useless, senseless, needless, and faithless, make no mistake that that is sinful behavior. The Christian is not to be like the world. In that great prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, He says, "I have given them Thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And again in Romans 12, verse 2, Paul says, "Then do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." You see, so the Christian is different than the world in both thought and deed. And to eagerly seek after the necessities of life, in other words, to put a priority on them, is to say that either God doesn't know your needs, or that He doesn't care about your needs, or that He can't do anything about them. But the Scriptures certainly testify that not only does He know our needs, and not only does He care about them, but He is the only one who has the absolute power to take care of every one of them perfectly. Remember, not a sparrow falls from heaven that He doesn't know about and does not care about. Psalm 103, verse 13. "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him." And Paul says in Romans 8, that great chapter of Scripture, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" So, Christian, you must stop living like a pagan. And how do you do that? You put first things first. And what's the priority for the Christian? And here, verse 33, Matthew 6:33 is something that should be etched in every Christian's brain. Put it like a frontal on your forehead and put it on your right hand. Because it's that crucial. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You see, after explaining all the reasons for not being anxious, and then showing the sinfulness of being anxious and pursuing treasures on earth, and then showing that to act in this manner is to be like the pagans, Jesus gives the solution. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. You know, you might be sitting there and saying, you know, Pastor, I know all of this. I've heard this many times. You've even preached on it before, and I have. I know our Heavenly Father loves me. I know he knows my needs. I know he wants to provide all of my needs. I don't want to be anxious and worry about all these things. But how? How do I stop worrying? How do I stop being anxious? How do I stop having little faith and develop a growing faith? This is the answer. Matthew 6:33. Jesus says, seek his kingdom and his righteousness first. You know, I want to remind you again that Jesus is talking primarily to Christians. This was a message to his disciples primarily. Yes, other people had come and gathered around, but this was, the Sermon on the Mount was geared and aimed first and foremost to his disciples. Now that means he's talking to Christians. That means you need to be born again. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, that's the priority for you. Before you do anything else, you need to be born again, because you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again, let alone seek it. How can you seek something that you can't see? And so if you're not a Christian, the words of Jesus are foolishness to you. You ever have that happen? You ever start explaining some of these things, the principles of Christian living, to a friend, a coworker who's not a Christian, and they look at you like you got two heads? Are you kidding me? What do you mean I don't have to seek after money? Of course I do. What you're saying doesn't make sense. Ever have anybody say something like that to you? What do you mean if I want to be taken care of financially, I have to give? Doesn't make sense. If I want to save, I have to take my money. I'm not going to give my money away. So for the first step, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, the first step for you is to repent of your sins, to come before him and acknowledge that you have sinned against him. Repent and enter the kingdom. But to you, Christian, the words of Christ tell you what you must do. The way to the kingdom of God is through his word. God has chosen to reveal his kingdom through his word and his word only. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's like you stand on the threshold of the kingdom. And he gives you the Holy Spirit and everything you need to discover and enter all into all the riches and glory of his kingdom. And that's now got to be the priority of your life. And the promise is that if you seek that first, he will provide the daily necessities of life. When you put your priorities on earthly things, it's like standing at the door of a great banquet hall with a feast from all the chefs of the Food Network that have prepared in all of their glory. And you say, wait a minute, excuse me a minute, I left my bologna sandwich in the car. You see, to seek the kingdom means to make it a priority in your life. To read his word and then put it into practice in your daily life. You know, you only have 24 hours in a day. How do you use them? when you have a busy day and time is short and you know that you got to cut something out of your schedule, what gets cut? Dancing with the Stars or your quiet time? Perhaps I'm being a little too presumptuous. Do you have a daily time in the Word and prayer? If not, then how can you think for 1 minute that you are seeking the kingdom of God first if you're not in His Word every day? Friends, I can't emphasize this point enough. Are you worried about the provisions in this life? Are you struggling to make ends meet and you worry about it? Here's the answer. Seek the kingdom of God first. As you seek the kingdom of God, your faith will increase. Here you go. Here's, faith is like a Rubik's Cube. This is an original. When I was a younger man, I prided myself on how well I could do the Rubik's Cube. If you tossed me one, I could put it behind my back and solve it. A few years ago, I got a Rubik's Cube for Christmas. And for the longest time, a matter of months, it sat on my desk half solved. It had been so long since I solved it, I'd forgotten. I tried to read the instructions, and it was like reading Chinese. And so it sat in my drawer for years, unsolved. What's the reason? Well, it wasn't a priority for me to solve it. My life was taken up with so many other issues that it took a back seat. Then something sparked my interest again, and I took the cube on one of our Montauk trips. And so I sat in a hotel in Montauk overlooking beautiful Atlantic Ocean, and I worked on solving the Rubik's Cube. And the more I worked at it, the faster I solved the puzzle, where I got pretty good. Still couldn't do it behind my back anymore, but I got pretty good with it. You see, that's what faith is like. The more you exercise it, the more it grows, and the more it grows, the more you'll be able to exercise it. You know, if you're a Christian and you say, well, you know, I only have little faith, let me say this, it's not because God has shortchanged you. It's because you haven't used what He has given you. And I wonder if you've given your faith the same priority that I had given that Rubik's Cube and put it in a drawer for a while, because it was hard. You know, the goal of the citizen of the kingdom is righteousness. Jesus says to seek His kingdom and His righteousness. The two come as a package. When you became a Christian, you were given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You were given what's called His positional righteousness. As you seek His kingdom, you are to become in practice what you are positionally in Him. You are to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You are to become doers of the Word, not merely hearers of the Word. You know, and just as ancient Israel was to be separate from the Gentile nations, the Christian is to be separate from the Gentile world system. To seek after the kingdom means to start thinking like Christ. To seek the kingdom is to start living like Christ. It's to be loving like Christ. And it means to start denying yourself like Christ. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You know, if you seek His kingdom first, your faith will grow as you see that He will provide all of your needs. The Christian of little faith says that if I don't consider the needs of this world first, I won't make it in life, so I won't be able to be of any use to the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, trust me on this. If you seek my kingdom first, I will provide all that you need. Jeremiah 17, verse 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. You notice all the words used in that text? All the words you've been using over the last several weeks. You know, that may not seem logical to you, but that's because you're still thinking like a pagan. You know, the pagans believe that this world is run completely by natural forces and natural laws. Therefore, it's natural for the pagan to put his priority on the material things of life. But as the Christian seeks the kingdom of God, he realizes that God is in daily control of his world. The sun doesn't rise in the east and set in the west because it's always been that way, and therefore it's a reasonable hypothesis that it will continue to be that way in the future. The sun rises in the east and sets in the west because God has fixed us in an orbit around the sun, and he is causing it to happen every day anew. And if he takes his hand off, it'll stop happening. The rain comes as God decrees it to come, not because of natural forces at work. God uses the natural forces to accomplish his purposes. And see, therefore, if you understand these things, it is more reasonable to depend upon the one who is in control more than on the things he is controlling. Do you see how backwards it is? So what are we going to rely on? The things that God is controlling? Or on the God who is in control? The wise farmer is the one who gets on his knees before he sets foot in the field. The wise sailor is the one who gets on his knees before he gets into the boat. The wise man is the one who will work for 6 days for his provision and honor the Lord on the seventh. The wise man is the one who gives his first fruits to the Lord. But you know, pagan thought is so ingrained in our society that quite often we accept it without even realizing that it's pagan. Thomas Paine would write in his pamphlet, one of the founders, he wrote a pamphlet called Common Sense. And he wrote, God helps those who help themselves. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that quoted as though it was scripture. You know what the teaching of the Bible is? God helps those who can't help themselves. And then we come to verse 34, the conclusion of the matter. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You know, now this verse is not an anticlimax, you know, because we, too often I think we just quote Matthew 6:33 and it's like we forget about Matthew 34. Matthew 6:34 is the natural conclusion of this whole section of the sermon. For the third time, he says, do not be anxious. He says, I've given you all the reasons you need not to be anxious. So based upon everything I've said, do not be anxious. But then he anticipates the next question. All right, that's fine, that's good about today, but what about tomorrow? And what Jesus is saying, if you ask that question, you still don't quite get it. You see, Jesus gives grace for today. Jesus is telling us how God runs his kingdom. He gives you what you need on a daily basis. He gives you, we're told to pray for our daily bread. You are to come to him for all of your needs on a daily basis. And if you start seeking him first, you will not worry about tomorrow because you see how God provides for you today, and you know that that gives you the faith that he will do the same tomorrow. Do you see how important it is to have a relationship with him that begins anew every day? If you're worrying about tomorrow, perhaps it's because you're not with him today. In Proverbs 37, verse 25, David said, I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. You know, there's many expressions that we use as part of our daily life. Don't put the cart before the horse. Don't let the tail wag the dog. The message today was entitled, First Things First. You know, we laugh at the thought of what a house would look like if there were no plans, and we just told the carpenters, go ahead, start cutting, sawing, and hammering and nailing. We would be appalled and even angry to have a doctor offer us medicine without knowing what's wrong with you. Yet Christians muddle along in this world full of anxiety, full of fear. They violate the commandments of God. They produce little fruit for the kingdom. There are many Christians who are very successful in material things who produce little fruit for the kingdom of God. Christian, where are you this morning? Do you worry? And are you anxious over the material things of this world? Do you find life frustrating and difficult? Do you dread the start of another day because it's going to be plagued with problems and hardships? Are you disappointed that you don't accomplish much for the kingdom of God? Jesus gives the remedy in these verses for both freeing yourself from worry and becoming fruitful. He says, you want to come through the door? Turn the knob and open the door first. It's easier that way. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness first, and then all of these other things will be added to you. You know, in his letter to the church at Ephesus in the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. What a terrible thought. The one who died for us says that the church in Ephesus had left his love. They were seeking other things. Christian, if that is you this morning, before we come to the Lord's table, take the admonition of the Lord to that church. In verse 5, he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Repent. And then seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. There's no need to worry. Don't worry. Be happy. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and we acknowledge that each one of us, far too often, worries about these things. Father, help us, give us the faith. Turn us back to your word, that as we study the word and get to know you, we know, Father, that by seeking you first, your kingdom first, your righteousness first, that all the necessities of life will be provided for us. Father, be with the one here who doesn't know you, that even this morning you might give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent of their sin and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.